J.C. Ryle recounts this anecdote in his book, Practical Religion, as he talks about the topic of happiness. He says, quote, "An infidel was once addressing a crowd of people in open air. He was trying to persuade them that there was no God and no devil, no heaven and no hell, no resurrection, no judgment, and no life to come. He advised them to throw away their Bibles and not to mind what parsons said. He recommended them to think as he did and to be like him. He talked boldly. The crowd listened eagerly. It was the blind leading the blind. Both were falling into the ditch. In the middle of his address, a poor old woman suddenly pushed her way through the crowd to the place where he was standing. She stood before him. She looked him full in the face. 'Sir,' she said in a loud voice, 'are you happy?' The infidel looked at her scornfully and gave no answer. 'Sir,' she again said, 'I ask you to answer my question. Are you happy? You want us to throw away our Bibles. You tell us not to believe what parsons say about religion. You advise us to think as you do and to be like you. Now, before we take your advice, we have a right to know what good we shall get by it. Do your fine new notions give you much comfort? Do you yourself really feel happy?' The infidel stopped and attempted to answer the old woman's question. He stammered and shuffled and fidgeted and endeavored to explain his meaning. He tried hard to turn the subject. He said he had not come there to preach about happiness, but it was of no use. The old woman stuck to her point. She insisted on her question being answered, and the crowd took her part. She pressed him hard with her inquiry and would take no excuse. And at last, the infidel was obliged to leave the ground and sneak off in confusion. He could not reply to the question. His conscience would not let him. He dared not say that he was happy." That's a good question. Are you happy? I think many of us are looking forward to having 2020 in the rearview mirror. And starting off with a clean slate in 2021 is an appealing thought. We'd like to be happy this coming year. But how do we do that? We're going to look at Psalm 32 this morning. And King David is the author of this psalm. And if you know anything about David's story, you know that he was a man after God's own heart. But you also know that he sinned grievously against the Lord. After committing adultery with Bathsheba, he covers up his deed, first by trying to deceive her husband, Uriah, and then when it turns out that Uriah is too noble for that to work, he has him put to the front line where the battle is the fiercest so that he can be killed. And here in Psalm 32, the same David, after these sins were confronted, exposed, and brought into the light, here in Psalm 32, he writes and tells us exactly who it is that is blessed. Who is it that is actually, truly happy? It is the man or woman that is forgiven by God. That is how we can be happy. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. This is a sermon to launch us into 2021 on the right footing. We need to be forgiven. We need a clean slate, and that can only be brought about by the blood of Jesus Christ. So follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm 32, and then we'll pray and we'll get started. This is God's word in Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us. Thank you, Lord, that we can be forgiven. I pray, God, that you would help us as we look at David's words here in Psalm 32, a man who had sinned greatly but whom you had forgiven, to help us to see the instruction that he gives us, how it's prudent for us in life at different points, but Lord, even every day for us. And I ask, God, that you would please help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from Psalm 32, I want us to see six principles about forgiveness, conviction of sin, confession of sin, the Lord's deliverance, so that you can start off 2021 blessed with forgiveness and praising the Lord. Our first principle from verses 1 through 2 is that you need to know that if the Lord has forgiven you, you are blessed. If the Lord has forgiven you, you are blessed. So David writes in verse 1 and the first half of verse 2, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." So the word blessed here at the beginning of verses 1 and verse 2 is a common word throughout the scriptures, and it means both to be happy, but also to be highly favored as by divine grace. So you're happy and highly favored as by divine grace. And so what is the divine grace then that makes someone happy? Well, in this context, it is to have your sins forgiven. You're blessed if you are forgiven. The word translated forgiven here has the sense of taking away your sin or your guilt or even the memory of your sin. It is the idea of removal. Imagine the Lord takes all of your sins and he puts them in a big safe, and then he fills it completely full of concrete and locks the door. And then he welds around the edges of the door, and he flies out over a random spot in the middle of the ocean where it's super deep, and he just chucks it. And then just for good measure, he burns the flight manifest after. Right? They're removed. Micah 7, 18 through 19. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Second is the idea of your sin being covered. So this speaks to atonement, and atonement is essentially reconciliation via a sacrifice, okay? Reconciliation via a sacrifice. We were enemies with God because of our sin, but because of Jesus' sacrifice for sinners, we now have peace with God, okay? Your sin is covered. And then third, in the first half of verse 2, there's the idea that the Lord counts no iniquity against you if you're forgiven. This is the idea of being justified. So you're a completely guilty criminal. You go before the court, and the judge doesn't just simply declare you innocent, but he takes every crime that you've committed even before then, and he wipes your record completely clean. Right? It's as though then after that you're viewed as an upstanding citizen. Right? You're the neighbor that everybody wants to have next door after that. That is being justified. Isaiah 43, 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So that's what it means to be forgiven. The Lord removes your sin and your guilt. You're reconciled to him, and there's no remembering of the sins. They're completely wiped off your record. Instead, your record looks pristine. It's righteous. You're justified. But then David adds a very important qualification in the last half of verse 2. He says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So some look at the forgiveness that's talked about in our text, and they see it as a hall pass for sin. Right? The forgiveness that Jesus offers is then just fire insurance, right? This is a get out of hell free card. They see forgiveness in verses 1 and 2 as the opportunity to do what they want throughout the course of their life, even though they know God's word says it's wrong, and this just helps them do it comfortably with an easy conscience. Okay, that is deceit. As Jude talks about this in Jude verse 4, he says that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. It's an opportunity to indulge in sin rather than a reason to repent of it. Romans 6, Paul anticipates his opponents and he asks this question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we're going to get more grace, you know, if his blood covers all of these things, why not just sin it up and make the grace even seem more magnificent? That's the horrid logic. And so this person, if they have deceit, they think, great, I'm forgiven, I've prayed the prayer, I rose my hand, I asked Jesus into my heart, I'm good. I can go and I can sin how I want. But that is deceit. That's the sort of deceit that David is talking about here at the end of verse 2, and it bars you from forgiveness. That person should have no confidence that they are forgiven. God knows your heart. He knows if you're really broken over your sin, if you realize that the main problem of your sin is that you've sinned against him, the infinite, holy God, and if you actually want to turn away from your sin, or if you really just love it, and this is an easy way to salve your conscience while you continue to pursue your sin. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So, if you have really been blessed by God's forgiveness, then your heart will be genuinely broken over your sin. Your offense against God will drive you to cry out to him for mercy, and he will give it. And if you're looking at verse 2 and you're thinking, I don't know, right? I don't know what the state of my soul is. If I'm forgiven, like verses 1 through 2 say, or if I'm in the second half of verse 2 where there's deceit in my soul, I don't know. David writes in Psalm 51, and this psalm is probably, I think the theory is right on the heels of being confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. And Psalm 32 is a while after that, after he has the peace of forgiveness that follows. But in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6, you get the cry of someone who's truly broken over their sin and therefore truly forgiven, okay? So this is what David writes in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Verse 6 there. You delight in truth in the inward being, as opposed to the end of verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Okay, so that is the cry of someone who receives forgiveness. So what should you do? You should seek forgiveness from God for your sin with a real desire to repent of your sin and follow him. That is what you should do. Seek him without deceit. And then know that Christians should truly be the happiest people there are. Right? This is the thrust of verses 1 through 2, is that this is the person who's blessed. The person whose sins are down in the bottom of the ocean. Christ is taking care of them. They are gone. So know that if the Lord has forgiven you, you are blessed. We should be walking around like all our sins are forgiven, like we're blessed, highly favored as by divine grace, because we are. That's what we should be doing. The problem is, though, is that we often don't live that way, right? Sometimes, if we're honest, we can be quite miserable Christians. And why is that? Well, one of the reasons why that might be the case is our second principle from verses 3 and 4. know that if you don't confess your sin, you will be in agony. If you don't confess your sin, you will be in agony. So verses 3 and 4 say, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. So this is what happened to David when he didn't confess his sin to the Lord. The Lord convicted him of his sin, and it was bone-crushing on him. This is how he describes it. He says in verse 3, "My bones wasted away." And that was through groaning all day long. He says in verse 4, "My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And this strength-sapping heat of conviction was day and night. It was without end. It just kept on going. If you're a believer, you've probably experienced this before. You've done something, you've said something, it was sinful, you blew it, but you didn't confess your sin to the Lord, and you didn't confess it to the person involved in it right away like you should have, and then the Lord laid his hand on you, and you were miserable until you did. Right? You felt the sort of bone-wasting, strength-sapping agony that David talks about here in verses 3 through 4. Depressed, unable to focus, unmotivated, right? Like all of your vitality was just sucked clean out of you, right? You're drying up as by the heat of summer. And the reason why this is so miserable is because your guilty conscience is like a worm that can eat at two places at one time, okay? It burrows its way through your mind, through your thoughts, constantly gnawing away at your thoughts. You get distracted, you're at work, you're thinking about other things, and then all of a sudden, boom, you start thinking about whatever sin it is that you committed that you feel really, really guilty for. Right? You just can't think about anything else. And at the same time that it's burrowing its way through your mind, it's also making a deep pit in your stomach. And if you've been guilty, you know, you feel it physically. There's a physical sense of guilt in which this pit in your stomach just keeps getting bigger. This is what David's talking about. It was misery, like the hardest, strongest part of his body, his bones, were wasting away. Right? It is agony, like roofing with no shelter from the sun on the hottest, most humid day of the year. And then you do it all night, and then you do it all day the next day. Right? It just sucks all of your strength out. Having a guilty conscience can be absolutely miserable, even debilitating. And this is one of the reasons why you can be a miserable Christian, even when you're blessed, right? Because you have unconfessed sin, and it's killing you. You don't have the joy you should have. You don't have the motivation you should have. You're in agony. Maybe it was a big one-time sin that you haven't confessed yet. Maybe it's an ongoing sin that you keep returning to. But it's killing your conscience. Or maybe you're not a Christian, you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, but you're experiencing this very same thing. You are racked with guilt, and the more you try to salve your conscience, to try and quiet it and get these thoughts out of your head, the more they just keep coming back up. You try and do some good works, and that makes you feel good for a little while, but then you just remember your sin again. It doesn't take care of your conscience. Perhaps you're even plagued by thoughts of hell. You're anxious about death and what waits afterwards. If that is your conscience, if the hand of the Lord is heavy upon you, how in the world are you supposed to get relief? How do you lift that hand of God up off of top of you? How can you cool your inflamed conscience? And the answer is our third principle, which is confess your sin to the Lord and be forgiven. Verse 5 says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. So here in verse 5, David does three things with his sin. First, he acknowledges it. He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you." So he prays to the Lord, and he makes his sin known. Second, he doesn't cover his iniquity. So this is from the same root for to cover up in verse 1. You hear that and you're like, okay, so, you know, up in verse 1, covering the sin is good. Down here in verse 5, it's not good. what's the difference? The difference is that you can't cover your sin, but God can. Okay? God can cover your sin. You can't atone for it. When we try to do that, it is like bringing roadkill into the house. So you've sinned, you brought the carcass inside, and then you try to cover it, you try to hide it, and so you throw it under the rug. Right? But that doesn't work, because there's the lump, the inconspicuous lump in the rug, right? It smells horrible, you can't get rid of that stench, and now you have a nice stain coming up through your rug as well. So in verse 1, the Lord does the covering. That is what you need. You need him to do it. You can't cover your sin. There's nothing you can do to atone for it, to reconcile yourself to God. You need Jesus to do that for you. And so David confesses his sin. In the middle of verse 5, he says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. He admits his fault to him. This is what you have to do. When you sin, you need to confess it to the Lord, and he will forgive you. Confess your sin to him, and he will forgive you. You don't run away. That's our natural inclination, is to bolt the other direction. You need to run to the Lord when you sin. You don't hide it. You don't try and cover it with good works. You run to the Lord, and he forgives you. After the prophet Nathan confronts David about his murder and adultery, we read in 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So, do you want peace for your wounded, festering conscience? If you do, you need to confess your sin to the Lord. You need to run to him, make these things known to him. Don't hold any of them back. Not one single detail. Bring it all before him and let him cover it. Let him forgive you. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. J.C. Ryle, later on in that same chapter, says, the true Christian is the only happy man because his conscience is at peace. That mysterious witness for God, which is so mercifully placed within us, is fully satisfied and at rest. It sees the blood of Christ, a complete cleansing away of all its guilt. It sees in the priesthood and mediation of Christ a complete answer to all its fears. It sees that through the sacrifice and death of Christ, God can now be just and yet be the justifier of the ungodly. It no longer bites and stings and makes its possessor afraid of himself. The Lord Jesus Christ has amply met all its requirements. Conscience is no longer the enemy of the true Christian, but his friend and advisor. Therefore, he is happy. That is how you get relief. So if you aren't a believer, you need to cry out to the Lord and you need to ask him for forgiveness on the basis of Christ, his death on the cross where he pays for all of your sin, and then his resurrection where he proves that not only did he pay for it all, but that sacrifice was completely accepted by the Father on your behalf. So no more guilt. There isn't any more. He paid for all. If there was a drop of it left for you, he wouldn't have risen from the tomb. It's all done. And so you can be forgiven. If you are a believer and the Lord's hand is heavy on you, you need to cry out to him. You need to confess your sin to him and then praise him for forgiving you in Christ. When you confess, he forgives. And there are a number of helpful implications from here in verse 5. First, this is the only way that you can be forgiven. You cannot be forgiven in any other way. This is God's prescribed means. He is the almighty physician, and this is the remedy for your soul. You have to confess your sins and be forgiven through the blood of Christ. And so, again, you can't cover your sin, and there's nothing you can do to atone for it. You can't throw more money in the offering plate or in the white box in the back to make up for your sins from the past week. You can't give more to charity. You can't give gifts to the people that you sin against as though that's going to atone for your sin before the Lord. And you can't work off your sin through penance, through self-punishment either. starving yourself or punishing yourself on the elliptical because you ate those three extra pieces of Christmas ham. That does not make God more pleased with you. That's actually just more sin. It compounds the issue. Moping around, feeling terrible about yourself as though your inward self-loathing could earn you favor with God, that doesn't work. It doesn't make him happy with you. Christ has already obtained your forgiveness if you're in him. You can't obtain it any other way. When you do these things, it's more sin because you're refusing to believe what God has said in his word about this. Right? Where he says in verse 5, I confessed and he forgave me. Right? You're refusing to believe 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? It is an attack on the faithfulness of God to forgive you of your sins if you're trying to work them off your own way. So it just makes it worse. You need to repent of that along with the original sin. So confess your sins to the Lord. Believe that he has forgiven you. Right, you don't need to pay for these things. On the cross, Jesus drank down the entire cup of God's wrath. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And if you're in Christ, this should be done regularly. This should be a daily habit of yours. Every day, you should be keeping short accounts with God. When you read the word and are convicted by what you read, you should pray and ask the Lord to forgive you for coming up short and ask him for grace to do that better and thank him for forgiving you. As you go throughout the day and you sin because we're all big sinners and this is kind of what we do, you should pray and ask for forgiveness right then. Thank the Lord for his forgiveness and move on with joy that you've been forgiven. Okay? When you come to Christ, you are saved. All of your sins are forgiven. That is your position with him. But then there's the relational daily aspect of your walk with the Lord. So it's not like you lost your salvation and now you need to ask for forgiveness so that you can obtain it every day. No, this is the relational aspect. This is like a son who sins against his father. His father still loves him, but the son still needs to ask for forgiveness as they go throughout the day. That's what this is like. So as a Christian, this needs to be daily life for you. Confess your sin to the Lord and be forgiven. Fourth, confess your sin now and let the Lord preserve you. So take a look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. In light of the Lord's dealings with him in verses 1 through 5, in light of the fact that the Lord had forgiven him, David says, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. So, if you are in Christ and you've blown it, you've sinned grievously, pray to the Lord for forgiveness right now. Don't even wait until the sermon's done. Do it right now. Just in your heart and your mind, go before the Lord, ask him to have mercy on you, to forgive you for your sin. And you might wonder, why does David say this way? Why does he say, while you may be found? So you need to pray and confess your sins to him before the consequences of all of your sins come crashing down on you. Again, when David confessed his sin, Nathan told him, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So there were still consequences for David. Those would come, but the judgment that he deserved because of Moses' law was to be put to death for what he had done. He had committed both adultery and murder, but the Lord put that away. He cried out to him while he could be heard, and he received mercy. And so David says in our text, in Psalm 32:6, cry out to him while you can, today, right now. Some of you right now need to bring these things before the Lord, and you need to seek them before the consequences come crashing down. There will be earthly consequences for your sin that the Lord will be merciful and gracious to you with. You need to cry out to him. And so don't wait. Don't wait until it all falls apart to do this. Come to him right now. And while this instruction is directed to the godly specifically, if you're not in Christ, this principle is all the more urgent for you. J.C. Ryle said, there is no repentance in the grave. So if you die in your sins, you'll face the wrath of God for all eternity, and there will be no escape. Just unending judgment. And even if, you know, if you wait until you die, like if you're planning on waiting until your deathbed, you have no idea when you're going to die. And that is a foolish plan. If you continue to put off confessing your sin and trusting in Christ, thinking that you'll just do it later, you have no idea when the Lord is going to take you. And let's say you did make it to your deathbed. Who's to say that after an entire life of hard-heartedly rejecting the Lord, chasing after your sin, that you won't again then reject him on your deathbed as well? Why presume that you will have the sort of contrition, the sort of remorse over your sin at that point when you don't have it now? Like a life of more sin is going to somehow result in that. Do not wait. Do not put it off. Do it today. And if you do that, the end of verse 6 says, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. As with David, the consequences will not be as bad. The earthly ones won't. If you're a believer, chances are that there's been a time when you've sinned, you messed up, and the Lord was gracious to you. It could have been way worse, and it should have been way worse than it was. But the Lord heard your cries, and he not only forgave your sin, but he was merciful towards you with the consequences as well. Right? Praise God for that. Right? And for all those who confess their sins, the waters of judgment don't reach them. Just like the ark carrying Noah and his family, Christ carries you through the waters of judgment, and you are preserved. And then verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So God is the one who protects, who preserves, and who delivers his people. He's the one who does all of those things. And this is really helpful because often when we sin, we don't confess it to the Lord. We don't confess it to whoever it is that we're supposed to confess it to. And we hide these things. Like we can protect ourselves. Like we're going to be the ones who preserve us, who can take care of us. Like we can stave off the consequences of these things. When the truth is that you cannot afford to not confess your sins to the Lord. He is the only one who can keep you safe from them. He is the only one who can preserve you, who can deliver you from these things. You are not safer hiding on your own with your sin. It's like a hostage hiding with their captors from the police. It just doesn't make any sense. We need to run to the Lord. We need to let him be our deliverance, let him be the one who protects us. You need to trust in him. So confess your sin and let the Lord preserve you. Fifth, don't be a stubborn mule. Okay? Verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So think about David for a second. He's confessed his horrid sin, and the king before him, King Saul, also sinned against the Lord. But rather than trusting in the Lord, he didn't, and the Lord removed his spirit from him. Okay, the Lord removed his spirit from Saul. And so this is something that David actually specifically prays that the Lord wouldn't do to him. In Psalm 51, verse 11, he says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So verse 8 here, where the Lord is addressing David, had to be wonderfully encouraging. Right? This is just the opposite. The Lord didn't abandon David. He promised that he would teach him, guide him, instruct him. He isn't leaving him alone in his sin. He's going to lovingly watch over him, and he is going to be the one that guides him. And this is the way the Lord treats believers. It's not like you were forgiven, and now you're just kind of thrust out of the nest to try and figure it out on your own. No, the Lord takes care of you. He forgives us and instructs us so that we can leave these things behind and not have to be racked with the guilt of verses 3 and 4 anymore. We can walk in greater faithfulness after forgiveness. And the problem, though, is that sometimes we're not so teachable. Right? We're often like stubborn mules. So David says in verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. When I was in high school, we took a school trip to Costa Rica, and it's beautiful there. I'd love to go back. One of the really neat things that we did, though, is we took a horseback ride up the side of this mountain, and for like 3 or 4 hours, and you're just basically looking at rainforest the whole time. It was wonderful. Having not ridden a horse, like, ever, and then riding for 3 or 4 hours makes you really sore, so that's not wonderful, but it was beautiful. And there's like 25 or 30 of us. We're going up. There's a guide up at the front, like way ahead, and there's a guide at the back, way behind. But you don't have to worry about which trail to take. Your horse just went the right direction because they go these trails like multiple times a day, and they know the route. Even if the guides weren't there, the horses would take you to the right spot. We can unfortunately be the exact opposite. I mean, we know the way we're supposed to go. We have God's word. We know the direction that he wants to take us in. But then we become stubborn. We rebelliously go after sin instead. And that's what David is warning against. Don't be unteachable. Don't dig in your heels and go after your sin. Don't be a stubborn mule. Because if you're a believer, the Lord will fasten his bit and his bridle on you, and he will drag you. Right? And you will have a sore neck by the time you're done. So the Lord's discipline is loving. We see that clearly in Hebrews 12, but it is not enjoyable. It is better to obey than to be disciplined and then obey. The bit and bridle can be earthly consequences for your sin. It can be a loving but stern rebuke from a brother or sister, or it might be the excruciating conviction of verses 3 and 4. But take it from David, hear the loving promise of God to instruct and then have a teachable heart. Follow him. And this also brings up a question. You might be thinking, okay, so I'm looking at verses 3 and 4. I'm seeing this in verse 9, and I haven't experienced any of this. I haven't had the Lord's hand heavy on me, convicting me of my sin. I'm not being disciplined by him. I'm coming to church, but I'm in secret sin outside of here, and there's no consequences, and I feel fine about it. If that is you, you should be most of all concerned. That is a dreadful place to be in. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. If you can comfortably go your days without conviction of sin, your heart is hard. Your conscience is calloused. You need to beg God to be merciful to you and to give you a heart of flesh instead of your heart of stone. And he is the only one that can do that. And you need to beg him to do so until he does. So, do not be a stubborn mule. 6th, trust the Lord and shout for joy because you're forgiven. So, how should we respond to all the wonders of Psalm 32? David says in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. So there are two paths that you can take. You can take the road of blessing or the road of sorrow. You can be one of the wicked who continues on their way, or you can trust the Lord and be surrounded by steadfast love. Those are the two options. Steadfast love is God's covenant love, his loyal love, where he keeps his promises to his people. And those who trust in him, they receive forgiveness for their sins. They receive the steadfast love of the Lord. So while it might seem excruciating to think about what would happen if you trusted the Lord now when you haven't been, if you confessed your sin to the Lord where you haven't been, while that might seem completely bitter, absolutely nothing is sweeter than having your sins forgiven and enjoying the steadfast love of the Lord. That is the person who is truly blessed. Right? This is the loyal, unending, never fading, never failing, perfect love of God, where he perfectly keeps all of his promises to you, including the promise to forgive you. So trust in the Lord. And then David says in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So we're ending where we began. We're ending where we began. In verses 1 and 2, the one who is forgiven is blessed. And in verse 11, David says, act like it. Okay? If you're forgiven, you're blessed. Verse 11, act like it. Rejoice, shout for joy. If you are forgiven, you should be glad. So you should think about the fact that in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven, and it should bring you joy. It should be like a well that never comes up dry. You can constantly dip into it. You know, something's going on. Life is good. My sins are forgiven. I can be glad right now, whatever it is. And if you're forgiven, you should rejoice and shout for joy. Practically speaking, you should sing and sing loudly. That's what should happen. And this should be your heart and your practice. And you notice, and as you notice those days when your heart doesn't reflect, verse 11, because that is what happens, we often don't feel about the things that we should be super glad about, like in that way. Right? We see this, we know this is true, but it takes a while for us to catch up. And that's the case. Ask the Lord for forgiveness. Ask him for grace to help you rejoice in that forgiveness. So trust in the Lord and shout for joy because you're forgiven. So what have we seen? We've seen that those who are forgiven are truly blessed. Those who are forgiven don't come to the Lord with deceitful hearts, using it as an excuse for their sin. We've seen that refusing to confess our sin will bring agony. It will make you miserable. If we confess our sin, we'll be forgiven. We've seen that we should confess our sin when the Lord can be found and that he is the one that protects us. We've also seen that we should be teachable, not stubborn mules that need to be used, need to be wrestled into obedience, and that we must trust the Lord and rejoice in that forgiveness. So that is what we must do in 2021. Start off with a clean slate. Know that your sins are forgiven. Know that the blood of Christ is the only thing that can wipe the slate completely clean. That is what we all need. Make this your habit. And I would encourage you again, if there is something that you have not confessed, do it today while the Lord may be found. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we confess that we do not deserve forgiveness. Lord, we sinned grievously against you. Lord, we have pursued our own paths, our own ways. We've been like sheep that have gone astray. Lord, but you are kind. You sent your Son into this world to call us out of our sin and out of our darkness in order to save us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us. Give us grace, God, to confess our sin to you, to trust you, Lord, and to experience this steadfast love, to know that you are good, that all that you do is good, and that you are the one who promises to preserve us, to protect us, God, to keep us. And so we should bring our sin to you. We should not hide it. Lord, we should not try to atone for it our own way, to seek forgiveness our own way, but we should confess these things to you fully, completely, not hiding anything, not keeping anything back, God. And then help us by your grace to trust that we've been forgiven. Lord, that you do exactly what you say you're going to do. You will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your patience with us. As we know that as we do this, we need to confess our sins daily, God, because we daily sin against you. But you are steadfast in your love. It never fails, God. We can always count on it. And you keep your promises to forgive. So help us, God, by your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.